Okay, Parshas Vayikra, page 544. Before we start, just to point out, of course, this coming Shabbos, it doesn't always coincide with Vayikra, but this coming Shabbos happens to be the Shabbos before Purim. So it's also, we're not going to focus too much on it today, but it's also what we call Parashat Zachor. It's the second one of the four special portions. It's the one that deals with the war, the attack of Amalek, the nation Amalek, that has to do with the nation that attacked the Jewish people when they came out of Egypt. And the Torah instructs us actually to destroy Amalek, but to remember what Amalek did to us, and that's an obligation to do that at least once a year, to hear it read from the Torah. Interesting enough, there's a whole discussion, now's not the time to go into it, but a very interesting halachic analysis of this mitzvah. It's actually a biblical mitzvah, according to most, to listen. It's the only time we're listening to the Torah on Shabbos. It's actually a biblical command. Normally, Torah reading in shul is a rabbinic obligation. But, or actually not even a rabbinic obligation, it's more a communal obligation, it's not even on the individual really. But when it comes to Parashat Zachor, listening to that little piece this week of what Amalek did to us, it's actually a biblical obligation. There's a very interesting halachic analysis whether women are obligated in this mitzvah or not, because it has to do with a number of issues. Number one, it's a time-bound mitzvah, although it's not really a time-bound mitzvah, it applies the whole year, just we do it once a year to remember it the whole year. The second issue is whether it's linked to the war against Amalek. There's two mitzvahs in the Torah. One is to remember what Amalek did, and the other is to wage war against Amalek. Not today, because we don't know who Amalek is, but there is a mitzvah in the Torah to wage war against Amalek. And when that mitzvah took place, women were not part of the military, and therefore did not have that mitzvah of waging war against Amalek. So the question is whether the two mitzvahs are linked. If you say the two mitzvahs are linked, then maybe women are not obligated. Others say it's not linked, it's two separate entities. Bottom line is that many, many poskim, many, many halachic authorities hold that it is actually an obligation for women to be in shul the Shabbos and to hear that portion. Yep?
If you can't get there on Shabbos, are you covered by hearing laining on Purim morning?
So it says, the Magen Avraham says that if you miss it on Shabbos, then one alternative is to come Purim morning to shul, not only for the Megillah, but to hear the Torah reading on Purim morning in shul. George deals with Amalek, but it's not so clear that it works, because it's not exactly the same portion. But others say that's what's, anyway, I'm just mentioning it, that it's important, if one can, to try being Shul HaShabbos and to hear that, at least that one paragraph. We'll come back to Amalek a little bit later, because it's linked a little bit to something that we're doing in today's shiur. Okay, so it's Parshas Vayikra. I have to admit, I hope this is going to come out okay today. I've been a little bit mixed up in the last few days with the building and the renovations, so if it's not quite coherent, you'll understand why. Hopefully next week we'll be back downstairs in Mitzvah Shem, and everything will be in order. Okay. By the way, talking about next week, actually next week's Parsha Shir, the Tuesday morning Shir, will be dedicated to Purim, so we'll do more of a Purim Shir than a Parsha Shir next week. Okay. So it's Parshas Vayikra, page 544. Sefer Vayikra, it's a new book, the third book of the Torah. In English they call it Leviticus, because the Medrash actually refers to it as Toras Kohanim. It's the book of Kohanim, all the book to do with Halachas and the laws to do with Kohanim and Levim. We're going to mention this a bit later also. Interesting, there's a tradition, I know in our community we practiced this when I was a child, that there's a tradition that when children start to learn Chumash, they start with Vayikra. Now, what they normally do practically is they do a couple of sukkim Vayikra and then go back to Bereshis, because Vayikra is actually one of the most complicated portions of doing, definitely curriculum-wise, doesn't seem to fit for a five-year-old, but there's reasons, which we'll talk about a little later, why children start with it. But it's the book of Korbanos, the book of sacrifices, the book of Kohanim, and Parshas Vayikra primarily deals with the laws of Korbanos, the laws of sacrifices. Okay. And today we're going to take one aspect of the whole sacrifice issue and try and go into it a little bit. So let's have a look at the parasha, page 544. So it starts with the sukkim, famous pasuk, Vayikra el Moshe, And God called to Moshe. God called Moshe Rabbeinu. Vayedaber Hashem Elav, and Hashem spoke to him. May Oyhel Moed Lamar, from the tent of meeting, meaning from the Mishkan. The tradition has it that when Moshe Rabbeinu would communicate with God, the voice of Hashem, meaning this is after, we're talking about after the time that he spent 120 days in Har Sinai learning the Torah, etc. Then there were more mitzvahs to come after that. For example, once the Mishkan was established, there were laws of sacrifices and how to bring them and when to bring them and what to bring them for, and so on and so forth. So this is one of them. Vayikra Moshe, Hashem calls Moshe from the tent of meeting. So the voice of Hashem would communicate to Moshe Rabbeinu from on top of the Oran, from on top of the Ark, between the two Kruvim. Right?
Yeah.
No, he didn't go in there. When Hashem would call to him, what happened was he would stand at the tent, the door of the Olmoed, of the Kodesh, of the Holy, the part where he could go, and the voice would come from the Oran. And miraculously, I mean, obviously the whole thing is very spiritual and very miraculous because it's a prophecy, but it says that the voice of Hashem was extremely loud, but yet would not go past the door. And it was only Moshe Rabbeinu could hear it, and that's where it would stop. So that's what, so this is one of the times. And this is what Rashi points out, that the term Vayikra, he called to Moshe as a term of endearment. That Hashem called him first, didn't just speak to him, he called him as if to invite him, to welcome him, to come have a conversation with him. Which is what Hashem did every time he spoke to Moshe Rabbeinu, but it's emphasized this time particularly. Okay. The courtyard, yes, not necessarily in the courtyard. Yeah. They used to sing there. They used to sing every day. Okay. Says the pasuk. He tells them the following: Daber Bnei Yisrael, speak to the Jewish people. Ve'amarta aleim, and say to them: Odom ki yakriv mikem korban laHashem. A man, a person from amongst who will bring from amongst you a sacrifice to God. Right. Min ha-behema, the sacrifice should come from the animal. Min ha-bokar, from cattle. Min ha-tzoin, from sheep. Takrivu es karbanchem, it should be, you should bring your sacrifices. Now we know there are many kinds of sacrifices. There's also bird sacrifices. There's flower sacrifices, all talked about later on in the parasha. But right now the Torah is talking about animal sacrifices. If it's an animal sacrifice, it's got to come from a behema. Behema means what we call a domesticated animal, like a cow or a sheep, or as opposed to wild animals like deer and buck and those things. Those didn't serve as korbanos at all. They're kosher. There are seven kosher, what we call chayot. There's seven kosher wild animals, deer being one of them, but they weren't brought up on the Mizbeach. They weren't sacrificed. What's the problem? It's supposed to be very good meat. What's it called? Venison?
Venison.
What's it called? Venison, yeah? We don't get that in Australia, kosher venison. So I have no idea what it tastes like. What's that?
We have had
in the past.
Briefly.
Okay. I must have missed it.
Sorry?
You like the flower offerings, eh? Okay. Okay, let's go further. Says the pasuk. Now, we'll just let a little bit of a sample. Because in animal sacrifice itself, there were different types of sacrifices. So the pasuk says, im oila karbona, if the burnt offering was the korban, in other words, if the particular korban being brought was what we call a burnt offering. A burnt offering means at the time there were essentially, let me just give you a little bit of a background so you get the basic idea. In animal sacrifices, there were basically three types of sacrifices. And each of them subdivided into many categories, but there were basically three types. There was a korban oila. Korban oila means a burnt offering. A burnt offering means an offering where the entire animal is offered up on the Mizbeach, so it all goes to Hashem, so to speak, with the exception of the hide, exception of the skin. There's what we call a kotche kotchim, which means animals that were brought like sin offerings, guilt offerings, things like that, which were called holy of holies, that were special holy sacrifices. They, only part of the animal went on the Mizbeach, and the rest went to the Kohanim, but not anyone else. And then there was something called a korban shlomim, a peace offering, which were certain types of sacrifices where everyone got a bit. So Hashem got a bit, so to speak, on the Mizbeach. The Kohanim got a little bit, and then the owners got a little bit, right? The reason they were called Korban Shlomim, for example, Korban Pesach is a type of Korban Shlomim, because, you know, that used to be eaten by everyone. There are different types of Korban Shlomim, but the reason that the Korban Shlomim was called Korban Shlomim, the word Shlomim comes from the word Shalom, which is peace. So peace means that everyone had a peace, and also because What used to happen was interesting. When people came, or they wanted to donate a carbon to Hashem, they wanted to bring a carbon, whatever the case was. And normally these carbon shlamim were voluntary carbonas, when someone felt that he wanted to bring a sacrifice. So there was a very strict time limit in which you could eat these sacrifices. So for example, a carbon shlamim normally had to be eaten that day and that night, and you weren't allowed to leave off any meat. Now, if the owner of the sacrifice got most of the meat, it's very difficult to eat an entire animal in one night. So traditionally, the way the carbonas were brought is when someone brought a carbon shlamim, he'd make a big party that way. It was like a big, you know, big suda that night or whatever the case was, where he would invite lots of people to partake in the carbon, so that the meat should be finished by the time the night is over. Similar to the concept of Korban Pesach. You know how Korban Pesach used to work? Just I'm mentioning it because we're coming up to Pesach soon, right? Korban Pesach, for example, when they used to bring the Korban Pesach, the Paschal offering on Erev Pesach, there was a whole, normally families didn't eat it alone. There was a whole system, particularly Korban Pesach, by the way, because Korban Pesach was eaten as dessert. So therefore, you very rarely got stuck into it. You had to eat a kazais, but it wasn't like you wouldn't have a huge portion of meat. So the way Korban Pesach is about is families would join together, and they had to register it in advance to sort of go through who would be registered on that particular Korban Pesach, and then all gather in the one house and eat the Korban Pesach, right? Because it shouldn't. So that's just a type of Korban Shlomim.
Sorry, to ask a question again. On Erev Pesach, when they bring the Korban Pesach, my gosh, it must have been so busy. How would they get through all the animals and everything?
Can you imagine how Erev Pesach is busy now?
It's nothing.
Now today it's calm compared to when Mashiach is going to come.
No, maybe they all have to be shifted.
It was actually a bit miraculous. It was crazy.
It must have been miraculous.
Yeah, it was pretty. I mean, there was a whole system.
Could they burn on the Mizbeach itself?
No, they didn't burn on the Mizbeach. Parts of the animal went. But it was a Mizbeach was big, and it was a big fire. And also, if it didn't consume that day, it would go into the night. But that was what
did
used to happen.
I know it was big, so was there more than one fire?
No, there was one particular fire where
there
were. Yeah, you used to cross these guys. But there were only small parts of the animal that went on the Mizbeach.
I understand. So you could have this person's sausage and this person's chop and this person's hot dog and everything all along
the way. No, it wasn't hot dog. It was like some of the fats, some of the insides.
But it's like that. It could be like
then what used to happen is that the bulk of the animal was left for the owners and they used to go barbecue. Barbecued roll, a whole. What do you call
there.
It? Spit roll, a spit rod or something.
Yeah. But not there.
No. At home.
That's what I'm asking. Could other people's things go on the Mizbeach?
Oh, yeah, of course.
Sorry, just.
No, there was a whole system. There was lines of... There was a whole assembly line. Erev Pesach was a whole system. I used to do the... It was all done in a matter of a few hours.
Right.
Very much time constrained. It was all had to be brought...
by a certain time and up until a certain time.
Yeah. Had to be brought... It was the only... In fact, I'll just explain it. That what used to happen in the Beis HaMikdash was like this. Every day there were two set korbanos called the korban tomid, which is why we daven shachris and mincha, corresponding to those two sacrifices, right? And... was a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening, in the afternoon that is, and that was a communal korban, and that just represented the whole of Klal Yisrael, and that was one in the morning, one in the afternoon. Any other sacrifices that were brought in the Beis HaMikdash during the day, or the Mishkan, was brought between those two sacrifices. In other words, the korban tomid in the morning had to be the first korban, the korban tomid in the afternoon had to be the last korban, right? With one exception. The exception is the korban Pesach. The korban Pesach was the only korban that was brought after the korban tomid. So what used to happen on Korban Pesach, on Erev Pesach, was that that was the one day they would bring the Korban Tomid of the afternoon very early. Which is why today we know we can daven Mincha from 12:30 onwards, half an hour after midday onwards. Because the only time that was done like that was Erev Pesach. Actually, it was never done that early. But the one time that was done that early was Erev Pesach, when the Korban Pesach was brought very early, because to facilitate being able to bring the Korban Pesach afterwards. So they would bring Korban Tomid early, and then after that, assembly lines for the Korban Pesach, which would go just up until before Pesach. The interesting one was like this: when Erev Pesach came out on Shabbos, which happens sometimes, it's not going to happen for a while now, but it can happen, which itself today even can create a whole bunch of halachic acrobatics almost. But the Korban Pesach, we learn, is a very unique Korban. It's an individual Korban, but yet it overrides Shabbos, which most individual sacrifices do not, only communal sacrifices like Korban Tomid and Korban Musaf. The Korban Pesach did, but they brought it a bit differently. But the difference was like this: on the regular Erev Pesach, they would, anyone who brought the Korban Pesach, in other words, you had these groups, like let's say you have a Seder, so you have 40 people at your Seder, let's say, right? So the representative of your Seder would go to the Beis HaMikdash with his lamb, and give it to the Kohen. Kohen will shecht it, sprinkle the blood, etc., etc. Do whatever he has to do, and then you have your skin it, and then you have your lamb back to go home and barbecue it, right? So then they would go home. It had to be done in Yerushalayim, so everyone would go home and barbecue the things. Erev Pesach, and then it should be ready barbecued by the Pesach night time. If Erev Pesach was Shabbos, obviously you can't barbecue it on Shabbos. I mean, you can bring the korban on Shabbos, but you can't barbecue it on Shabbos. You have to wait till the night, till it's Pesach. Yom Tov you can barbecue, right? But the other problem was that they couldn't carry it home, the Shabbos. It was Yerushalayim didn't have an Erev in those days, right? So it says they used to all gather on the Temple Mount, so outside of the Mesabidus, there were all these people waiting with their lambs until it got dark, and then they would go home and barbecue them. So it was just a difference if it was, yeah.
Yeah, I wonder how they managed to finish the
Seder Mount. Yeah, no, they used to move fast, I guess. I don't know. Anyway, so, okay. So now the Torah over here talks particularly about a burnt offering. That was one of the types of korban. For example, the korban tumid every day was a burnt offering. So no one got anything. It was only burnt on the Mizbeach for Hashem. Let's have a look at just a couple of psukim so we get a feel of it. Im oila karbono, if the korban is a burnt offering, min habakar, needs to be brought from the cattle. Zochar tomim yakriveno, needs to be a male animal. Not all karbonis. Every korban had its particular halachas. El pesach oil moir, you should bring it to the tent of the mishkan, yakriv oisai. Lirutsoinoi lifnei Hashem, and it has to be done willingly. In other words, if someone brings a korban, it's got to be done willingly. Then part of the korban sometimes was to actually place your hands on the head of the animal, and that would make it acceptable to Hashem, and it would serve as an atonement. Very often, korbanos sacrifices were brought as a form of atonement, as a form of tshuva. Right? Sometimes it would be a specifically sin offering. Sometimes it would just be someone that wanted to do tshuva, or he had done a positive commandment, or he had forgot to do a positive commandment, whatever the case is, and he wanted to bring a korban to be more accepted from. Before God. Now, how was it brought? So we get a little bit of a. I'll tell you this outside. Essentially, just so you understand, every korban, besides going on the mizbeach, every korban had four essential components to it to make it a kosher korban. Right? What were the four things? The first one is that the animal had to be shechted properly, which, by the way, did not have to be done through a kohen. That could be done through anyone, although traditionally it was done through a kohen, but it could be anyone. The second is called Kabbalah. Kabbalah means that someone would stand there with a bowl and receive the blood from the animal. The third one was Holocha. It had to be walked over, it had to be taken over to the Mizbeach. That was actually a formal part of the ritual. And the fourth part was Zrika, to sprinkle the blood on the Mizbeach. That was a very integral part of the Korban, that the blood had to be sprinkled. Then you went all to other halachas about which parts go on the Mizbeach, which parts were burned, which parts were eaten, and so on and so forth, and that's a whole different story. Right? The shechting can be done by a non-kohen. Everything else has to be done by a kohen. So the receiving of the blood, the sprinkling of the blood, that had to be done by the kohanim. Putting it on the mizbeach, all this kind of stuff had to be done specifically through the kohanim. And that's the essence of korbanos. Now,
whereabouts was the shechting done?
Each korban differently. Depends what korban it was. It was all set up. The azara. I mean. What's interesting about it is that we think of a korban as a very spiritual service, which it was, and therefore in our sort of non-Beis HaMikdash days, we have imagery of, I suppose, of the Beis HaMikdash as a very holy spiritual place, and it actually was, but it also looked like an abattoir. That's exactly what that's what the courtyard was. It was set up with rings and tables and.
So well, if only the Beim and Kohanim could go there, and you could have a non-Kohen shift.
No, it depends what part. When I said it depends, there was all different parts, up to the Mizbeach, from the Mizbeach, and so on and so forth. Yeah.
Some shalom could go up to
the Mizbeach. Yeah. And also, depending if it was your carbon or not. If it was your carbon, you can go a bit further. And you could, because one of the things of carbonus is, and we're going to talk about this soon, is that the owner bringing the carbon had to stand there when the carbon was being brought. Because, as we'll soon see, the whole point of the carbon is not just the animal being sacrificed. The animal being sacrificed is an expression of what the korban stood for, right? Why? Because this is sort of leading into what I want to sort of go into, right? We have many things in Yiddishkeit. A korban was not about the animal. Although obviously it was about animals, right? The korban was about bringing our own animal. We've said this many, many times. Now, of course, this is mentioned, hinted in the pasuk, and let's have a look at it. Go back to the second pasuk. We've mentioned this a number of times, but the pasuk says, "Daberil b'nei Yisrael v'marto aleim, speak to the b'nei Yisrael and say to them, Adam ki yakriv mikem korban Hashem, a man who will bring from amongst you a korban to Hashem." Which we know the famous question that grammatically this is problematic, because I should have said Adam mikem, a man from among you who will bring a korban to Hashem. It doesn't say that. It says a man who will bring from among you a korban to Hashem. And the Mefarshim explain, because actually that's what it is. The korban is not from the animal, the korban is from us. We are the korban. The Ramban says this very, very clearly. The Ramban says that if the person bringing the korban wants to achieve a certain connection to Hashem, whether it's tshuva or atonement or whatever the case is, and he wants to bring a korban, he brings the korban to Beis HaMikdash and doesn't stand there, doesn't have the right intention while the korban is being brought, it almost misses the point. Right? In fact, it does miss the point, he says. So the concept of a korban was bringing ourselves closer to Hashem. The word korban means kiruv. The word korban means to come close. That's what a korban is, coming closer to God. I will see in a minute exactly what that means. But I want to just share with you first a general concept in Yiddishkeit. Right? In Yiddishkeit, although we don't have korbanos today, we still have the concept of korbanos through prayer and through various other things, but it's not the ideal. Because in Yiddishkeit, the ideal is that any expression of the soul should always be brought down to practice, to something very tangible. To give you a classic example from something that you could relate to, because we do it every year. It's the same thing with a shofar. Right? There's so much written about the mitzvah of blowing shofar on Rosh Hashanah. Right? The shofar represents a cry from the essence of the soul that's higher than language. It cannot be expressed in words. It's a tshuva that comes from the most deepest levels of the neshama. It's a cry of a child, and so on and so forth. Yet, how's the mitzvah done? By taking a horn from an animal and blowing it. Right? If the mitzvah was only about the cry of the neshama, which it is, so why don't we just either cry or imitate a cry at least? We should say a special kapitel tilim or something like that. That should be the mitzvah. Right? It should be a cry of tshuva. Why is it the horn? Because that's where it works. The works is that the spiritual, because Yiddishkeit is all about the combination of the physical and the spiritual, we spoke about this last week, and it's all about making something real, not just leaving it in the context of spirituality. So no matter how deep the spiritual expression is, it only becomes really concrete and really accomplished and achieved properly when it's expressed to something extremely tangible. Because then it's real. When the cry, but it works the other way around also. Obviously, if you go to Shul and Rosh Hashanah and you blow the shofar, you do the mitzvah, and that's fantastic. But if you didn't have all the kavanah, the whole intention of tshuva, you kind of missed the point. Right? So the kavanah, the intention is crucial, and the whole process is crucial. That's why on Rosh Hashanah before shofar, we say certain psukim, and we Rabbi say droshes, and I don't know, whatever the case is, all to get people in the mood. Why? Because it's a very spiritual moment. But it's a spiritual moment which is expressed only in something extremely tangible. Which is why, although we still have korbanos today in a spiritual sense, but every day, and particularly on Yontif and Shabbos, when we daven Musaf, we pray for the time it will be a Beis HaMikdash, where we once again reintroduce actual korbanos. It almost sounds anticlimactic, like in other words, like why not? Let's just, you know, meditate and daven, and maybe feel more spiritual than running around a courtyard of the Beis HaMikdash that looks like an animal place and shechting animals and blood flowing all over the place, right? But true, but it's maybe more spiritual, but it's missing the whole point of what it's all about. Because what it's all about is to bring it down to actually something very tangible, something very physical, which is why korbanos is so important. Now, we'll talk a little bit about what the korban represents, but I want to just really take a bit of a different theme today and link it into the concept of a korban. One of the things that we find, which is a theme in korbanos, is the concept of humility. Where do we find it? We find it right at the very beginning of Vayikra, right? Look at the very first word, Vayikra al Moshe, and we have the famous, famous concept that the Aleph is a small Aleph. You know that, right? The Aleph of the word Vayikra is a small Aleph, meaning in the Sefer Torah it's written smaller than the other letters. We know that throughout Tanakh, we don't always know what it means, but throughout Tanakh we have at least one set of the Aleph base that is bigger than the other rest. And one set of the Aleph base that is smaller. So some letters are smaller, some letters are bigger than the other average letters. So this is the Aleph, the small Aleph comes over here in Vayikra. What's the concept? So there's a famous Balaturim. The Balaturim says that the term Vayikra is an endearment term, as I said before. Hashem calling out to Moshe to invite him to come to talk to him. Now, we do find that when Hashem communicates with the wicked, for example, the famous case of Bilam, where Hashem did communicate with Bilam, but Bilam wasn't a good guy, there, when Bilam says to Moshe Rabbeinu, says to Balak, sorry, that I can only say what Hashem is going to tell me, and leave me, I'm going to go off into the forest and hopefully Hashem will communicate with me. And he goes off and Hashem meets him, says. And there it doesn't say the word Vayikra. Hashem wants to communicate to Bilam. It says Vayikor. Without the Aleph. Vayikor, different word. Vayikor means he chanced upon him. Right? So the Chazal tell us that when Hashem communicates with someone that isn't so good, the term is not Vayikra, which is the term of endearment. The term is Vayikor. It's he happened to meet him. Like, by the way, kind of thing. Hashem says, okay, I've got to talk to you, you know. We'll meet outside somewhere in a corner and I'll tell you what I need to tell you. However, Vayikra is a term used when you invite a tzaddik. When Hashem communicates with a good person, it's Vayikra, he invites him. It's a term of endearment. He welcomes him in. It's not a chance thing. It's a designated, appointed process where Hashem is going to communicate with that tzaddik. So the Balak Turim says that Moshe Rabbeinu, we know, was the most humble of all men. So when he wrote the word Vayikra, he didn't want to write Vayikra. He wanted to write Vayikar. Right? So if you look at Vayikra without the Aleph, it's Vayikar. You get it? But he couldn't write it without the Aleph because that's not following instructions. Hashem told him to write Vayikra. So the Baal Turim says, what did Moshe Rabbeinu do? He wrote Vayikra with a small Aleph. So it should look like Vayikar. Okay? Now, the first should explain and ask a question. Now, obviously, it's not exactly... We can't take that exactly literally, because obviously Moshe Rabbeinu would not be able to do something. I mean, we're talking about writing the Torah. We're not talking about, you know, we're not talking about doing his own thing. He's writing the Torah. So Hashem says, write Vayikra, it's Vayikra. I mean, you can't play games with Hashem, right? Doesn't matter how humble you are. So obviously, it was something that he wanted to do that Hashem allowed him to do. In other words, the concept is absolutely correct. In other words, the concept is that Vayikra is an expression of Moshe Rabbeinu's humility sanctioned by God. Obviously, Hashem allowed him to express his humility in this particular parasha. The question is, however, it's not the first time it says Vayikra in the Torah. It's not the first time it says Vayikra Moshe. We know about Har Sinai, it said Hashem called to Moshe. Okay, it's not an oftenly used expression, because normally the expression that's used by communication is Vayedaber Hashem al Moshe, Hashem spoke to Moshe, I'm going to say. So it's not often that it says this, but it does say Vayikra before this Vayikra. And Vayikra to Moshe I'm talking about. So why? Yeah, Vayikra, and he called out to Adam. That was different, because that's after this. It's actually interesting. That's after the first sin. Mm-hmm. Hashem called out to Adam and Chava. But that was a different thing. It wasn't so much a term of endearment. It was a term not to frighten them. So he did invite them, but it was more to soften the blow. So it's a different Vayikra. But here's Vayikra and Moshe is Vayikra and Moshe, but it has Vayikra and Moshe before Matan Torah. So it has Vayikra by Avraham Avinu, I think, also, if I'm not mistaken. But by Moshe Rabbeinu, I think this is the second time, maybe the third time, but it has Vayikra before, definitely. So the question is, why here? If this is Vayikra, this is where Hashem allowed Moshe to express his humility, why did Hashem allow Moshe to express his humility, dafka here, specifically here, by the parsha of Vayikra, to do with korbanos, to do with sacrifices? So I saw pshat like this, because there's a Gemara which says... It's a Gemara in Soto, where the Gemara discusses the whole concept of humility and arrogance. There's pages and pages of Gemara there talking about the terrible attribute of arrogance and how Hashem says he can tolerate everything except for arrogance and so on and so forth. So there it says that Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi said, he said, you want to know how great the humble are before God. Those that are humble are unbelievably great before God. Why? Says the Gemara, because when the Beis HaMikdash was around, the person would bring a korban oila, so he would get the reward for bringing a burnt offering. He would bring a flower offering, he'd get the reward of bringing a flower offering. Otherwise, each korban had its unique thing that would express its particular achievement, and that korban would be what that korban had to accomplish. But it says that someone who has a low spirit, in the positive sense, meaning someone who's humble, right, is as if he has brought all the sacrifices in the world. Why? Because there's a pasuk that says, in Tehillim, it says, Zivchei Elohim, the offerings, the sacrifices to God, is ruach nishboro, is a broken spirit, meaning broken spirit in the positive sense, a humble spirit. So a humble spirit is the offerings of God. So someone who's humble is like he's brought all the sacrifices. So therefore, Hashem wanted us to understand this concept, that although we don't have a korban today, we don't have a Beis HaMikdash, but we have the concept of a korban. The concept of korban is expressed specifically in humility, and the more humble, the greater the korban. And sometimes a person through his humility, it can be as if, at least in a spiritual sense, has brought all the korbanos, all the sacrifices. And that's why Hashem allowed Moshe Rabbeinu to express his humility specifically here. Why is it? By the way, in connection with this verse, they bring another concept. You know, there's a famous Mishnah at the very beginning of Pirkei Avos, which talks about how Moshe Rabbeinu got the Torah from Har Sinai, right? So it says, Moshe kibel Torah mi Sinai. That's what the Mishnah says. Moshe Rabbeinu received the Torah from Sinai. Now, what does it mean when it says the word Sinai? Is it Midbar Sinai, the mountain of Sinai? Right. So there's a place called Sinai. Even today there's a place called Sinai, right? The Sinai Desert. So it says, Moshe Rabbeinu got the Torah from Sinai. Now, so the wording is a little bit wrong. It shouldn't say Moshe Rabbeinu got the Torah from Sinai. He got the Torah be Sinai, at Sinai. Or if it's talking about the mountain, it should be on Al Sinai, on Sinai, on the mountain of Sinai. So the Farshim explained, because what does it mean? Sinai is a symbol of humility also. We know the famous Gemara, because Torah comes to humility. We only really properly absorb Torah if we're humble, right? The Torah only rests upon someone who's truly humble. And therefore, that's why Hashem gave the Torah on Sinai to teach us, as the Gemara says in Shabbos, famous Gemara, Hashem was looking for a mountain to give the Torah on, and all the mountains wanted to become candidates, but he didn't choose any of them except for Hasinai, because Hasinai was a low mountain and a humble mountain. So much so that Hasinai didn't think it would be worthy for Hashem to give the Torah on it, and so on and so forth. So therefore, Sinai is a symbol of humility. So therefore, Moshe kibbal Torah mi Sinai. Moshe got the Torah mi Sinai. What does that mean? Moshe got the Torah from humility. Being humble gave him the Torah. So he got the Torah mi Sinai, from the concept of humility. From being humble, that's why Moshe got the Torah. That's why Moshe was the one to bring us the Torah. So where did Hashem allow him to express his humility? Dafke, in this particular portion, because of the concept of korbanos. Now, why is humility so connected to the idea of a korban? What does that mean? So what is a korban? What is the concept of a korban? Meaning, what is the spiritual idea of a korban? Now, and again, the ideal way to bring a korban is an actual animal, like the ideal way to do tshuva is an actual shofar, as we explained before. But it's not, that's just the end of the story. The end of the journey is the physical act, the ultimate ideal conclusion. But what does it represent? What is this concept we said before, that the person has to be the one to bring the korban? What does that mean? So we know one of the ideas of bringing the korban is the concept of elevation, right? So a korban means we become closer to God and we elevate ourselves. What part of us needs to be elevated? The animal part. The animal soul. The nefesh habamis. As the pasuk says, if we can read the pasuk spiritually, let's read it spiritually. Adam ki yakrav mikem korban. A person will bring from amongst you a korban. In other words, if you bring yourself as a korban, let's continue the pasuk in the same vein. Mina behema, you've got to bring it from the animal. Your animal. Which animal? Says the pasuk, everyone's got a different animal. Mina bakar, mina tzoyin. Some people have this problem, that problem. Everyone's got a different animal process to work through, right? But although everyone has a different animal, but there's something generic about everyone's animal. There's something that is the same with everyone's animal soul, and that's ego, what we call yeshus, ego. And that's what has to be destroyed almost, right? And the rest can be channeled. Now let's just explain this. The korban was, the animal was shechted, right? The animal was slaughtered. Then what happened was, parts of it was burnt to the mizbeach, consumed, etc., etc. But a very, very big part of the animal, a very big part of the korban was the sprinkling of the blood on the mizbeach. What does that represent? So, I think I've explained this before, and this goes back to this Shabbos, actually. This is very much connected with the Shabbos. And I said, this Shabbos is Parshas Zachar. This Shabbos is, when we read about the war of Amalek, and it links in with the mitzvah that the Torah teaches us to destroy the nation of Amalek. Okay. What does Amalek stand for? So we know that in Kabbalah we learn that the seven nations that occupy the land of Israel, we did this a long time ago, the seven nations that occupy the land of Israel represent the seven emotions of the person: Chesed, Gvura, Tiferes, and so on. Yeah. Now, the truth is that when the Yidden came into Israel, it wasn't absolute necessity to destroy the seven nations. In other words, the seven nations were allowed to vacate, they were allowed to leave. There was no mitzvah to destroy the seven nations. The mitzvah was only if they stood in the way of the Jews taking the land of Israel, then there would be a war. Okay, but otherwise, there was no specific mitzvah to destroy the seven nations. With one exception, Amalek. And Amalek wasn't part of the seven nations. Amalek was a nation that had to be destroyed. Okay. Why? Because the pasuk says, "Rashis goyim Amalek." Amalek is the head of all the nations. What does that mean in the spiritual sense? So the spiritual sense, it works like this. Something we've done many, many times, but fits into this whole concept. The seven nations represent the seven emotions. The seven emotions we know are not intrinsically bad. Meaning they can be channeled. Even our animalistic properties, animalistic personalities that we have, are not intrinsically bad. They need to be channeled. They need to be elevated. They need to be put into the context where they can be used for the service of Hashem. But they're not intrinsically bad, right? You can have good kindness and bad kindness. You can have good gvura and bad gvura. The other day we spoke about guilt. Guilt is a bad emotion, but it could be a good emotion. Depends what you do with it, right? So most emotions, most even problematic emotions, most animalistic emotions, purely human animalistic emotions that do not come from our godly soul, that come from our animal soul, are not intrinsically bad, but we are born with them by default very animalistic. So a person grows up, normally a person is born, the default position is that they have a pursuit of, they have greed, we're all born with greed, jealousy, we're born with pursuit of honor, all these different things that are very, very coarse and animalistic, we all have them. But they're not intrinsically bad. They can be used and channeled for Kedusha. However, there's one thing that we have that is the source of all of it, which is intrinsically bad, which is what makes all of the other seven emotions be channeled in the wrong, evil direction. And that's arrogance. Ego. Egocentricity. Selfishness. When we work on the premise of self-interest, then we use every attribute that Hashem gave us from our animal soul for the bad. If jealousy. Jealousy could be a good thing if it's used properly. But if we're arrogant, it becomes used very egocentric way, and therefore becomes very destructive. Pursuit of honor, kindness even, can be done badly if it's egocentric. But everything, when it's based on ego, then ego is the bad driver. So ego has no redeeming factor to it. That's why it's Amalek. Amalek represents the chutzpah, the arrogance to attack the Jewish people as soon as they come out of Egypt. That's a symbol of arrogance, complete symbol of arrogance, and therefore need to be completely eradicated. Oh, so let's go back to the korban. The korban means you got to be willing to take your animal soul and rechannel it. But before you can take your animal soul and rechannel it, in other words, before you can get your animal soul on board to serve Hashem, because the purpose of the animal soul that Hashem gave us is not to destroy it. That's why we say in Shema, V'ahavtas Hashem Elokecha b'chol levavcha, with all your heart. And we know the famous concept that the b'chol levavcha has the two-letter base in it. Yeah, not because in Hebrew, your heart, you'd say libcha, not levavcha. Levavcha has a letter base twice, because the Chazal tell us, b'shnei yitzarecha, you've got to serve God with both your godly soul and your animal soul. But to do that, you've got to channel your animal soul. You've got to take the animalistic tendencies that you have and use them out for good. Use them out for Hashem's purposes. You can only do that if first you eradicate your ego. First you put your ego on the side. If you're willing to submit, if you're willing to surrender, so to speak. In other words, put ourselves on a side and completely surrender to Hashem. If you're ready to understand and to reveal and to ignite the essence of our godly soul, the essence of our true identity, which is the purity of our neshama, which is within us, and to understand that we, at the very core of who we are, we're actually connected to a much greater reality than ourselves, then we can take the animal soul and channel it towards serving Hashem. Right? In other words, essentially what it means is like this. When we work with ego, we're letting our animal soul run the show. When we work with humility, it's very simple. I mean, it's not simple to do, it's simple to say. When we work with humility, we're letting our godly soul run the show. Humility comes from the godly soul. Why? What's humility? Humility doesn't mean that we're nothing. Humility means that we're not independent. Humility means that we're part of a greater reality. We're dependent on an infinite Metzius. We're dependent on Hashem. In order to be humble, you got to reveal your neshama. In order to be humble means you've got to be surrendered to a greater force. You've got to be able to reveal that within you there's a godly spark which allows you to surrender to a greater being. If we allow just our animal soul to dominate who we are, then the animal soul is by default selfish. If we allow the neshama to come through, then we can, if we give dominance to the neshama, then in other words, we become humble, we realize who we are, we realize what we depended on, then we can take our animal soul and channel it towards serving Hashem. Which is the concept of sprinkling the blood on the Mizbeach. Why? Because sprinkling the blood on the Mizbeach, what's blood? Blood is a symbol of passion. Right? You say your blood boils, I mean you get excited, right? Either positively or negatively. So blood is a symbol of passion. Blood is a symbol of life, energy, chayas. The animal soul has a lot of energy. In fact, we are taught that the animal soul has more energy than the godly soul. Because it's animalistic, it's passionate, it's impulsive, it's a living thing. But it's in its default position, it's a living thing, but its passion is directed toward physical pursuit and mundane pursuit and negative pursuit. A carbon means to bring up our animal soul. Our animal soul means to bring it up, in other words, to offer it up, to elevate it, to channel it. That's the concept of taking the blood out of the animal. That's why there was a whole emphasis in a korban about shechting the animal and receiving the blood and walking with the blood over to the mizbeach and sprinkling the blood on the mizbeach. So much to do with the blood of the animal. Why is that so integral to the whole concept of a korban? Because that's the concept of a korban. The concept of a korban is to re-channel the passion that we have coming from the animal soul, not to destroy it, to re-channel it towards the mizbeach, towards God. Which then allows us to put the animal on the mizbeach and put it on the fire. The fire was a symbol of elevation, elevating everything that we have towards God. But the step one is to channel that passion from following the wrong things to following the mizbeach. The mizbeach is a symbol of godliness. In order to do that, we have to be ready to shech the animal. Shech the animal means we have to be ready to suppress the ego, to destroy the ego. Not to destroy the animal soul, but to destroy the ego. Okay, different types of korbanos. Yeah, it could be
but
a different
stuff.
Possibly, maybe it represents different types. Yeah, there's certain times we have to be completely immersed in. Yeah, maybe it's like matzah and chometz. You know, sometimes we have to be completely given over, no animal soul whatsoever. Then we have to reintroduce different. Maybe I'm not sure exactly what each one represents, but I imagine so. And that's why Vayikra with a small aleph is dafkin in this parsha, because we Hashem allowed Moshe Rabbeinu to represent, to express his humility was by the parsha, the portion that deals with korbanos. Because that's the essence of a korban. The essence of a korban is taking an animal soul and bringing it up to Hashem, and for that you need to be humble. Humility is a key ingredient to the concept of a korban. Which is why in Tehillim we say that a humble spirit, a broken spirit, is like all the korbanos in the world, because that's the essence of a korban. Once a person can achieve humility, the rest is easy, relatively easy. It's hard work, but it's easy. Normally, every bad path that we do has to do with arrogance. Meaning, not only with arrogance, it has to do with the very challenging personalities that we have. But why we're not willing to work on our personalities, why we're not willing to channel them, is because we're into ourselves. When we put ourselves on the side a little bit and understand the bigger picture and who we are and what the neshama is and so on and so forth, then we're ready to push that self a little bit and to channel it towards the right direction. But it all starts with ego. It all starts with the sense of self, the negative sense of self, which is the concept of arrogance. So now, I want to connect it to talking about a carbon. Since we're coming close to Purim, I want to connect it to the concept of Purim, which is quite interesting how it all plays out. There's a famous medrash to do with Purim that goes like this. You know the story of Purim? Just to give you the context. I'm sure we've done this many times, but just in case you're not clear, let me just explain to you. Because people often misunderstand the history of Purim. You'll probably know the answer to this because you've heard me say it 100 times. When is the Yartzeit of Haman? Anyone know? What's that? 16th. 2nd day Pesach, not Purim. Right, why? So just let's go through it very quickly again. So because this is relevant to this concept of it. So what happens is, when Haman draws lots to destroy the Jewish nation, it's Nisan time. And he draws lots that in 12 months from now, on the 13th of Adar, there's permission granted to everyone to kill Jews. That's how the story goes. Mordechai springs into action, gets Esther on board, Tshuva calls the Jewish nation to repent, etc., etc. And Esther says she's going to the king, but people have to fast for 3 days and 3 nights. That was Pesach, by the way. They didn't have a Seder that year, you know that. Right? So she has the first meal, the first day Pesach, and then the second meal is the second day Pesach. And that's when he's killed. He's exposed on the second day Pesach, and that's when he's killed. Between the first and second meal, Achashverosh has a very bad night. So he can't sleep. But the Medrash elaborates. The Megillah says he can't sleep, but the Medrash says it was worse than not being able to sleep. He was actually bothered. He was trying to rack his brains and understand why was Haman invited to this banquet. And he's getting very nervous. And then he falls asleep and he dreams that Haman is trying to overthrow him. Anyway, by the time he was up, he was in a wreck. That's what the Medrash says. This is the way that the miracle plays out. And he can't sleep, so he tells him to bring the Book of Chronicles. So they bring and they read the story that Mordechai once saved the king's life, and it comes out that he was never rewarded. And at that moment, Haman's on the way to the palace to tell Ahasuerus he's planning to kill Mordechai by hanging him on the gallows. And by this time, unbeknown to Haman, the king's had it with Haman already, before he even starts. So he says to him, "Oh, Haman, what do you want? Let me tell you, let me ask you a question. What do you want? What happens to a person that the king wants to honor?" And Haman says what he says. He should parade him around the streets with a horse, the whole business. Ahasuerus says, "That's great. So do everything. Do exactly what we just said and go do it to Mordechai the Jew." The Medrash, by the way, has a most fascinating recount of actually what happened. It wasn't, because in the Megillah it's very brief. That Haman actually tried to argue with Ahasuerus. He says, "You can't be serious. You're not going to do this to me." Anyway, he really gets Ahasuerus upset, and bottom line is he has to go do it. Okay. Now, this whole thing was not known to Mordechai. Mordechai was still in the middle of fasting and doing tshuva and davening and the whole business, right? And he doesn't know what's been happening in the palace. He's waiting for the outcome. He doesn't know what's been happening. So he's sitting, it's the second day, this is what the Medrash says, he's sitting in the second day Pesach, and he's learning, he's teaching a class, he's giving a shiur. What was the shiur he was giving? So the second day Pesach, there was a special korban, a sacrifice brought in the Beis HaMikdash, called the Omer. The Omer, that's why we count the Omer, right after that 49 days. What was the Omer? The Omer was a little as well flour offering, which was a bit of barley. And Mordechai is studying these laws because the Torah tells us when we don't have a Beis HaMikdash, there's two ways to substitute the idea of korbanos. One is davening. Davening is the whole idea of a korban also. It's when we channel an animal soul, etc., etc. Another one is learning about the korbanos. When we learn about the sacrifices, as if you brought the sacrifices. So what do you do second day Pesach when you don't have a Beis HaMikdash? It was a golus. And they're learning the laws of the Omer. Now, laws of the Omer was a mincha offering, a flour offering. The way flour offerings used to be brought was like this. They would have a big container of flour, and some of the flour would then be mixed with oil or baked, whatever the case was, be eaten by the Kohanim, but there was a little bit of the flour that went on the Mizbech. And how was it done? It was done through a law called Kemitza. Kemitza means that a Kohen, it was a very hard thing, a Kohen would put his hand into the bowl of flour, and with two fingers, I think it was, you used to take a little bit of flour, a certain measurement of flour that would fit into the certain part of the hand. You have to be very skilled and learn, and the Kohen had to train and know how to do it. And that would be the little bit of flour that would go on the Mizbech. Okay, and he's learning his halachas. Suddenly they see Haman approaching. They look out the window and Haman's on the way to the yeshiva. So Mordechai gets nervous. Mordechai says, "Guys, this is trouble." He asks his Talmudim to run. He says, "You run, I'm finished. Obviously Haman is coming to kill me. Accept Hashem's judgment, and okay, it's over. What should I do?" So they said, and they refused to run. They said, "Whatever happens to you, happens to us." And they wouldn't leave Mordechai. That's what the Medrash says. Haman comes in, and Mordechai says, "What do you want from me? You want to take me? Just take me. Leave them alone, etc., etc." Haman says, "No, I haven't come to that. But just before I tell you what I've come for, what are you guys doing?" Haman says. So Mordechai says, we're having a shir, parsha shir, carbon shir. He says, what are you studying? He says, I'm studying the laws of kmitza, laws of the flower, the kmitza. Yeah. So Haman turns to Mordechai and says, you should know that you guys, your little bit of kmitza, your little bit of flour has overpowered my 10,000 shekels. A reference to the 10,000 shekels that he promised to Ahasuerus to annihilate the Jewish people. He says, I can now see that I'm done, I'm finished. The little bit of flour that you has overpowered. Okay. And then he tells Mordechai, I've actually come to fetch you, to take you around the town. And then Mordechai sees the tides have turned. Mordechai decides to take a bit of advantage of Haman. And he tells him, listen, yeah, I have to take a shower first. You've got to take me to a bathhouse. You got to take a whole medrash. You have to give him a haircut first. Against the mice, eventually he landed on the horse on the parade around the town. And then that led into the second banquet. And the second banquet, Haman fell. Okay, so that's a very nice medrash. But what actually is the meaning of this? Your little bit of flour overpowered my 10,000 shekels. What is that supposed to mean? So the pshat is like this. Who was Haman? Where did he come from? Amalek. Haman was the symbol of arrogance. Haman was called Haman Ha'agogi because he came from the king Agag, who was the king that Shaul HaMelech had left when he was supposed to destroy Amalek, and he didn't. The Haftorah of this coming Shabbos, when Hashem gave an instruction to destroy the entire nation of Amalek, and he didn't, and he had Rachmanis on the king of Agag, and he kept him, and he kept him alive, and then came Amalek, and Amalek was never properly destroyed, and Haman came out of that. So Haman was the symbol of arrogance. What was the kmitza? What was the thing? A carbon. A carbon is humility, but not just any carbon. What was the carbon oimer? The little bit of flour, the carbon oimer. The carbon oimer was one. There was only two flour offerings that were bought out of barley. Why? The Gemara says, nowadays we have different traditions when it comes to eating, but the Gemara says that wheat is the food of man, barley is the food of an animal. When the Jews left Egypt, it says they left their neshamas, their souls were energized, but before they could receive the Torah, they had to go through 7 weeks of the Omer to refine the animal soul, which is why the second day of Pesach was a flour offering, dafka made out of barley, because that was to represent the process that they had to start working on the animal soul. So working on the animal soul, we just explained before, requires what? It requires humility. The first step is you got to put aside the ego. Humility is the most powerful thing in the world. Once you can get past the ego, once you can destroy Amalek, it's the most powerful thing in the world. And that's what Haman realized. Haman realized, you guys have done it. You've done tshuva, you've put yourself aside, you've reconnected with God, and I see my 10,000 shekels that I promised was a display of my tremendous power, my tremendous strength, but at the end of the day, my strength and my power are just an expression of my ego. Ultimate ego, ultimate arrogance. Haman, Amalek. Your little bit of flour, your little bit of working on your own ego, you put yourself aside, your touch of humility, the moment we push our ego just a little bit and we overpower it, the ego is gone and Amalek falls apart. Then the rest is easy. So I can see that I'm done because your little bit of flour, I mean your little bit of working on your nefesh abamis, your little bit of work on your animal soul, that you put aside your ego and you've started working on humility, my arrogance now disappears, it's worth nothing, it's like disappears into thin air, and the process has begun where I am on the way to downfall and you are on the way to success. And that's the connection between that concept and this small aleph that we have in Parshas Vayikra.